We're going to turn this morning to the book that I've been preaching from over really the last 10 months, more or less. It hasn't been consistently every Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians, but often. And this morning we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Again, you're encouraged to follow along in your scriptures. If you're at home, take a second and go find your Bible. I know it's a little bit unusual to be at home and not to feel like you're in the same place where ordinarily we offer worship. But just by opening your Bible and following along as you're at home, you gain some of that sense. Because what brings us into the presence of God is not, first of all, just being in a place, but by His Spirit who works through His Word. And so even though this place and being together is important, and we long for the day when all of us can be together, until that time, we come immediately into the presence of God by His Word and by His Spirit. And especially with these words this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, hear the Word of God. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that has been ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with him we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Brothers and sisters, again, this is God's word, and we pray for his blessing this morning as we hear it. Many months ago, if you were here, I started this sermon series, in fact, my entire ministry at this church, by looking at what is at the center of 2 Corinthians, and that is an open-heartedness in ministry. Now, if you wondered at that point, what does open-heartedness look like? I hope over the various sermons that I've delivered, you've gotten a sense of that. Today, we're going to be really concrete. If you want to know what open-heartedness is about, at least in part, in the church, all you have to think about is the way in which you view your money relative to the cause of Christ. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul says two things about open-heartedness as it relates to finances. There is a connection between the two. On the one hand, he notes open-heartedness and the ambition that we should have in using our money to see Christ's kingdom furthered. So open-heartedness refers to, if you want to be very concrete, open wallets in regard to the work of Jesus. The second way that he talks about open-heartedness is not, first of all, in the manner in which we give, but rather the accountability that we seek as we give. So that we are open-hearted both in the spirit in which we give, but also open-hearted in the way that we seek accountability in the finances that we maintain in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now I realize when I preach this sermon, I run the risk of at least some people say the church is all about money. Do you realize that the New Testament has a great deal to say about money? In fact, the Old Testament does as well. In fact, one person has noted there is more said about money in the New Testament than almost any other subject. And I hope as we work through this passage, you can see why that would be true. Because there is something about the way that we think about our money that will show to us is it is a test case for the way that we view Jesus himself. So let's begin with that first thing that I noted, and that is open-heartedness and ambition in giving. In order to really understand this, if you've not been with us here either in this building or online, I have to say just a little bit about the history of 2 Corinthians. Pastor Dan noted very well last Sunday that the beginning of chapter 8 forms a new section in 2 Corinthians. In fact, if I remember correctly, he said, and this would be true, there are two great themes in the book of 2 Corinthians. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul is trying very hard to establish his credibility as an apostle, not because it affects him personally first and foremost, but because he is trying to press the claims of the gospel. He is bringing as an apostle the truth of the word of God, even in opposition to those who are saying Paul is a fake and therefore his gospel is a fraud. Paul is saying that is not true. Believe what I am saying. The other thing that 2 Corinthians is about is a subject that we're talking about here this morning as we did last Sunday morning. And that is what it means to give open-heartedly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand in this passage that these two concerns really go together. It is impossible to separate open-heartedness in passionate giving and open-heartedness in the desire to be accountable in the way we use God's concerns. In regard to the first, that is, encouraging passionate giving or being open-hearted in the way that we give our money, I would simply point you to the way in which Paul records over and over and over in this passage the earnestness or the earnest desire that those who are coming to the Corinthians possess. Look, for example, in verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God who has put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." What is that care? It is not simply a general pastoral care. It's a care in regard to the way in which Titus was coming to raise money for the church at Jerusalem. Again, to give you a little bit of history, the church at Jerusalem, either because of famine or because of persecution, or perhaps a combination of both, was a church that was in serious need. It had begun, as you might call, the mother church of all these other churches that Paul had established, and now the mother church was in trouble, and the Apostle Paul was seeking from these daughter churches the resources that would relieve those who were in Jerusalem. This was not some cause way off somewhere for people we don't care about. These were brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul says, you know the concern that I have for brothers and sisters in the Lord who don't have enough to eat and they can't care for themselves, those who are in desperate need. Titus shares the same concern. He is earnest about that concern. Now, I don't know how often you use the word earnest, and so I'll just give you a little picture into what the Apostle Paul is seeking here. When he talks about an earnest care, he's talking about something that has a sense of immediacy, of special importance, and what I am calling a reason for passion. If you are earnest about something, you seek it passionately. Now, I'm going to use an example that I'm perhaps not well qualified to use, but I hope it will connect with some of you. I know that fishermen, when they have a day or two off to go fish, they will plan where they're going to go. They will make sure there is gas for the boat. They will have their favorite rod and reel ready. They'll figure out either what lures they're going to use or where they're going to stop to get bait. They will even know what lake they're going to and where on the lake they're going to head. And I think the reason they do that, again, I'm not someone who fishes a lot, but I think the reason you do that, if you're a fisherman, is because you actually want to catch fish. You are earnest in your desire to see something happen. You want those fish to end up in your boat. The Apostle Paul is using earnestness in that sense. There is something we want to see accomplished that we must be passionate in pursuing. look at verse 17. Again, it says, "For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." That is, it's not only my passion, the Apostle Paul says, that those at Jerusalem would be relieved. And it's not just that I'm telling Titus he should go and collect this offering so they are relieved. Paul says he has that same desire himself. There is an earnestness in his own spirit that he wants to see this happen. Or look later at verse 22. In verse 22, he says about someone who is unnamed, "And with him we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." Great confidence in what? The confidence is that those in Corinth, even if they were not particularly wealthy, and there's good reason to believe they were not, the earnest desire and the confidence this unnamed brother has in the Corinthians is that even though they may not be rich, they would be willing to give. And they would be willing to give because of those who were in need. They had a passion. And the way that they gave to those who needed what they possessed and others lacked. Now, because this may seem a bit difficult to connect here in chapter 8, I want to tell you that God's people have always had this kind of earnest passion for the things that matter most to Jesus. If you wonder if I'm making too much of this passage, I want to show you two other passages in the scripture that I think really make this very clear. The first comes in a place that you might be surprised. If you look back in Exodus chapters 35 and 36, if you turn in your Bibles back there, you'll find that I'm taking you to a place in which the tabernacle is being constructed. And Moses places in charge two men, two craftsmen, who are responsible for making the tabernacle that is sort of the precursor to the temple. It's the place where God would be. As the Israelites traveled around in the desert, this tabernacle would be put up and taken down. It was the place of God's presence. And in chapter 36, the question is, where will we get the materials, the stuff, to build this tabernacle? And the call goes out to God's people. We need material. We need your money. We need your things in order to build this tabernacle. And listen to the way that God's people gave. In verse 5 of chapter 36, we read these words, "And they," that is the craftsmen in charge, "said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do.'" In fact, it gives the indication that it was so much that the people were donating that the craftsmen appealed to Moses to tell them to stop. "The people are overwhelming us with the amount of stuff they're bringing. They're bringing us gold, they're bringing us silver, they're bringing us fabric. They're bringing us all these things that we have asked them to bring in order to build this tabernacle, but they won't stop, so eager, so earnest are they to make sure that God has what he needs." Their thinking was very simple. God dwells here, and God who dwells here has need in order for this tabernacle to exist. Therefore, we're going to give. It's obvious. Why wouldn't we? God is asking. Now, perhaps as you listen to that, you might think, well, that was a tabernacle, later on the temple. Everyone gives to building projects, don't you know? It's the easiest thing to raise money for. But if you thought in that regard, you would be missing the importance of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as I've said, was not just a place, it was where God was. People gave generously because they loved the presence of God. It wasn't that the budget said they had to give. They wanted to give because they loved God's presence. And in the second passage I want to point you to in the New Testament, we find something that I'm hoping you will connect, because I think it does. In Acts 2, verses 45 and following, we read, about the early New Testament church. Now remember, by this time, the temple no longer had the same significance. It was there, but Jesus had come. And so no longer did they seek God's presence in the temple. God's presence was sought in another place. So we read in Acts 2 verse 45. And they, that is the early Christians, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now just understand for a moment. The author, Luke, says they were selling their possessions and belongings. Take my word for it. These were not necessarily excess items. In other words, they weren't selling or simply giving away the little bit they had left. No, the indication here is that the Christians looked around at those who were also in the church and they said, I see people in need. And because I see people in need, I'm willing to give up even what I have and what makes my life comfortable in order for others to have what they need in order to live. The early New Testament Christians loved God so much, they also, hear this, wanted to honor where God dwelt. Not now in the temple, but in the church of Jesus Christ. In you, brothers and sisters. And because they wanted to honor where God was, they were willing to give with a passion, with earnestness, selling perhaps their boats or selling their cars, maybe even selling the fields from which they will make their income, maybe even selling their clothes to give to those who were in need. That is what I would describe in this passage as giving open-heartedly. Giving from the heart. And I also want you to know that's distinctively Christian giving. And I say that because the use of our money probably tells more about what we really value in life than anything else. I say that with confidence because that's what Jesus said, you know. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says we have a very basic choice in life. Who will we serve? You might think the choice that he'll put before us is God or evil. That's not the choice he makes, is it? He says, here is what you will choose in life. You will serve either God or money. Why money rather than evil? Because money represents to us the power to gain for ourselves what we want. It is a portable form of power. And Jesus says, if you desire more than anything else, to have your own comfort and ease, you will end up serving the accumulation of money and all that it accumulates in order to try to make a good life for yourself. Is that where you're hoping the good life will be? In having enough, in accumulating things for yourself, buying more and more, or saying, now I have enough in retirement in order for me never have to worry about me ever needing money. Wherever it is that we would seek to find our alternative to the security that we find in Jesus, Jesus says it is often money. If we try to seek that security elsewhere, let me tell you, it's not going to work. In fact, let me just press that one step further. Many of us are trying that right now. It is perhaps indicative of our culture and how much we have bought into our culture that we think to ourselves, I can have Jesus, but I can also find my security elsewhere. I can have Jesus, but I can also accumulate for myself. The two are not opposed to each other. They can work together. The same kind of syncretism the Old Testament Israelites experienced is one we must battle against. And I would even suggest to you this morning, if you're trying to combine those two things, you will naturally find a tension in your own heart as you seek to reconcile them. Certainly, being blessed by God is a good thing. Be thankful for what God has given you. If you have enough to care for yourself until the end of your life, that's fantastic. Praise the Lord. If He's given you a beautiful home to live in, we rejoice. If you have a car that doesn't break down on the way to church, that is outstanding, praise the Lord. But never think to yourself that those things provide you security. Because if you do, what you will end up following and practicing is an accumulation of things for yourself that will cut you off from open-hearted giving. Our passion for the kingdom of Christ is what moves us to give in an open-hearted way. Which leads me to the second thing I want to say, and I'll be relatively more brief here, and that is open-hearted giving also requires accountability. And this is really at the heart of what's happening here at the end of chapter 8. You'll notice that the apostle names three people, one of them Titus. Titus was a Gentile who came to know Jesus through the apostle Paul, according to the book of Galatians. And he became a disciple of Jesus. He learned to know Jesus through Paul. Paul had trained him. And Titus became a significant figure both in the New Testament and the early church. He was somebody who was recognized as a man who was, to put it in the language of Timothy and Titus, above reproach. A man who was not money hungry himself, but fit the description for those who would lead the church. In addition, there are two other unnamed brothers in this passage. The first is characterized primarily by the power with which he preached the gospel. And that was not simply a proclamation of the gospel. It is said about one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, that he had a golden mouth, so smooth was he in preaching. I've often wondered if I could have that gift in the same way. But this man is probably not identified in this passage because he had a golden mouth. It's rather because the consistency of his life matched his preaching. He loved the gospel, and people could see he lived the gospel. What he said was true was actually matched in what he believed and followed. The third man who's mentioned in this passage toward the end is the one that I read about a few moments ago, who is distinguished by his earnestness in many matters, including this one. Now I'm going to speculate for a moment, which my father in the faith, Calvin, says is always a dangerous thing. And so I want to note that to you. Here's my speculation about this passage. It is simply what I believe might be true, even though the text doesn't say it. You have in Titus someone who comes with the sanction of the apostle himself. You have the first unnamed man as one who comes as a preacher who is recognized by the power of his preaching matched with a life of consistency. And then you have in the third place a man who is earnest in his entire life, especially in the matter of giving. Maybe you have here represented the apostle Paul, the elders of the church, and then perhaps a deacon. Now again, I'm speculating on that, but it certainly would seem consistent with what later on we read in the pastoral epistles about the roles that God gives to leadership. Whether you believe that or not is perhaps not the most important thing. The most important thing is this. These three men are identified, perhaps even not in name, but at least in qualities of life, their character. So that when Paul says in verses 20 and 21, we aim for what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men, that we would see the apostle Paul is seeking not only to take upon himself the burden of raising this money and administering it, he is saying this giving that we do to the need of Christ or to the cause of Christ is so significant that we welcome the participation of those who are godly in order to make sure things happen as they should. Or let me put it in a word. We seek not only passion in our giving, we also seek accountability. That is, we long for the participation of other people. Now, immediately when I say that, perhaps you're thinking, accountability, that may be fine. Participation, that's a different question. In fact, I think for most of us, our finances are very, very personal matters. We don't want anyone to know too much about it. But in the life of the church, both individually and corporately, our money, We don't force people to show their finances, obviously. There is no deacon mandate to look into your personal finances. But we are a body in which we seek to hold each other accountable for the way in which we give individually and then corporately how we use that money. We want this to be a corporate activity because the mission that God has given us is one that belongs to the church as a whole. Now you might wonder, what does that mean? In anticipation of this sermon, you can go to the not-for-profit website. It's a website on the internet that keeps track of not-for-profit concerns of all sorts. And I found it fascinating that during the Great Depression, so what my grandparents lived through, a time of extreme austerity, the average Christian donated about 3.3% of their income to the church. I thought, wow, that's really low. I wonder how the church survived. Today, the average Christian donates 2.5% of their income to the church. And you may wonder with me, how will the church survive? And I don't mean that in terms of dollars and cents. I mean that in terms of what it says about our hearts and the use of the money that God has given us. Are those things that we confess to be true? Are those things that we say, if Christ loves this, so do I? Is that actually matched in the way that we give? Or are we saying one thing and doing an entirely different one, a different thing, and the world looks at us and they say, ah, hypocrites. I think it is for that reason that this passage stresses accountability. Now, what that might mean is something as simple as this. Last Sunday evening, I preached a sermon for fathers because it was Father's Day. Let me broaden that to mothers this morning. Do you talk to your children about what it means to prioritize Christ's work in the money that they possess? You ever had that conversation with them? Ever talk to them about what it means to prioritize Christ in the way that they use their money? Do you talk about that as a family more generally? Hey, look, here's what God has given us, and here's the way that we use that money. Or if you're someone who has never experienced that, maybe you're new to the Christian faith and you wonder, what does it mean for me to be accountable in the way I use God's money? You could seek out someone in our church, an older person, someone who seems mature, perhaps one of the officers of our church, an elder or deacon, and ask them that question, what does it mean for me to be accountable to God in the way that I use my finances? You can even extend that to the way we use our finances as a whole, which comes most closely to the text here that we're studying. Do we seek openness in the way that we use our financial resources? Are we fine with saying, here's where the money goes? No need to hide. No need to duck. No need for us to sort of hide it behind something you can't tell. Why? Because if you look at the way we're spending our money, it should become obvious to you as it is to us. We're trying to seek the kingdom of Christ first. And if that's what we're seeking to do, there is a natural openness that results. And where the hiddenness occurs is often because what we're seeking to do with our resources is not to pursue Christ and His kingdom, but rather to do things that are very, perhaps, unChrist-like and are far from His kingdom. You know, one of the things that can often be said about preachers and preaching, and I'm very sensitive to this, maybe more than I should be, is that preaching sometimes flies at 30,000 feet. I was outside yesterday with my kids enjoying sunshine. I'm not quite past the point that there is sunshine now. And as we were enjoying the sunshine, I was looking up at the sky, and it was such a clear day, I could see an airliner flying. It must have been at least 30,000 feet. He was way up there. And one of my children asked, how long do you think it takes that plane to fly all the way across the state of Michigan? How fast does that plane go? I'm not sure. It's many hundreds of miles an hour, and it doesn't take that long. That was my answer. Some of you could have done better. Sometimes preaching looks like that. It doesn't take that long for us to make it all the way through, and it's way up there. And we kind of have to draw the connection between way up there and us way down here. This is not one of those sermons, I hope. Because when we see the direct connection between the truth of the gospel, that is seeking Christ and his kingdom because of the love that he's given to us, and then how that works out in life, that's nothing short of discipleship. That's what it means to be trained to follow after our Lord. And I pray this morning, as we have considered both the passion and accountability that God calls us to have when it comes to using our resources, that the Spirit of Christ is at work here, discipling you as he's also discipling me. Let's pray. Father, these are important words to us, and we know they're important because your word has preserved them. They're not just words in a page somewhere. They're actually words that have been selected by your Spirit, created by your Spirit, entrusted to the church for our edification and growth. And we pray that what has been said here would please you, first of all, Father. We desire nothing more or less than the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that would happen, both as we hear these words and we participate in worship, but also as we take these words and the Spirit works them into the deep recesses of our hearts. Father, help us to find our joy and our peace in Jesus and in him alone, we pray. Amen.